probably a number of us saw it at the time, had a number of positive things about it. It's clearly a serious film about Christ, but it has a surprising contrast when you look at that film in contrast with Matthew's Gospel and the other writers, because Matthew has Jesus heading to the cross for 12 chapters, so there's a big focus on the cross in Matthew's Gospel, as with the other Gospels. But when it comes to the crucial moment, if you look at in chapter 27, verse 34, it comes to the place of the skull. They offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And then verse 35, and when they had crucified him, they divided his garments. Interesting, isn't it, that the crucial moment actually of Jesus being crucified isn't in here. It moves on to talk about, and when they had crucified him. Whereas, of course, sorry, forgive me. In the film, there's a great focus on the physical violence that is done to Christ. And yet here, that crucial moment is missed out. Now, why is that? Surely it's because Matthew is far more interested in the meaning of Christ's death rather than in the physical suffering itself. But that meaning isn't obvious to everyone, either at the time or perhaps reading it now. Vicky, are you able to get that picture up on the screen? Have you got a picture for us? Come up. Do you remember this? The blue-black dress or the white-gold dress, depending on how you see it. It might be difficult to see, but unless you were living under a rock for the last year, then probably you'll have seen it on the internet anyway. It started off as just a discussion between some friends on Twitter, I think, on the colour of this dress, and people couldn't believe that the other people saw it as completely different. I myself have seen it as both types of colours, either the blue-black or the white-gold. It's really extraordinary, and different people see it differently. Now, there is a real colour to the dress. It is blue and black. So if you're looking at it as white and gold, you're just completely wrong. And sorry about that, but that's the reality. We can lose the dress now. Thanks a lot. Similarly, with Christ's death, as we read the accounts here, people see it differently, and people who were there at the time saw it differently, the meaning of what was actually happening. Though there is a real meaning to it, there is a reality, and we can misperceive it. So what does Matthew want to tell us? Well, I think the key things are that he wants to tell us that Jesus is the Christ and that he sacrificed himself for us. And so let's spend a little bit of time looking at those now. First of all, that Jesus is the Christ, verses 32 to 44 especially. The big focus in these verses is on those who've rejected Jesus and they mock him mercilessly. We see in verse 36 this charge placed, ironically, verse 37, sorry, charge placed ironically over Jesus. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And in those days, they often used to get people who are condemned to be crucified to wear signs like this around their neck. You know, this is a murderer. This is a rebel. And it's sort of, you know, got this darkly comic tone that gives a very blunt and clear message to any other would-be murderers or would-be rebels, any other would-be messiahs. And of course, the comedy of it for them is, well, look at him. You know, he's King of the Jews. Who could believe that he's a king when he's got nailed up to the cross like this? And then the same joke is shared by just about everyone else around, verse 39 to 40. They say, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself if you're the Son of God. You're the temple rebuilder. And just look at this guy. It's hilarious. He's going to rebuild. He's going to knock it down and he's going to rebuild it. Come on, let's see you do it, Jesus. And in verse 41, 42, they mocked him saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross now. He's the Savior. Isn't it hilarious? Go on, Jesus, save someone. Save yourself. How amusing. Verse 43, he's the beloved son. He said, I am the son of God. Even the robbers, verse 44, they're keen even at this time to feel superior over someone. I mean, at least they're not pretending to be something when they're nothing. At least they know who they are. Now, why does Matthew record all this slander? Because actually, in a sense, they've put their fingers right on the nub of the issue. They've identified the key issue. Why is Jesus being crucified? Well, of course, because of all these claims that he made. He claimed all these things, to be the temple rebuilder, to be the savior, to be the beloved son, to be the Christ, the king of the Jews, Christ more than that, the king of the world whom God has appointed and sent. The one who can fix this broken world and bring people back to God, bring rebels back into a right relationship with him. And his death makes a total mockery of his claims in their eyes. And you could be Christ, or you can be on a cross, but you can't be a Christ on a cross. You can't have the two together. It makes no sense at all. Are you a king? Are you a savior? Then what are you doing on a cross? And of course, the same view is still held by many today, Jewish people today. If you talk to them about Jesus, one of the first things they will say is, how can you believe that the Messiah was crucified? It makes no sense. He's God's chosen one. What was he doing on a cross? Muslims, again, today, believe the doctrine that Jesus was a prophet and that he didn't really die, that he was sort of rescued at the last minute or something like that. You look at the musical Jesus Christ Superstar, you know, just something that's in the popular mind. It stops with the cross. It presents the story of Jesus from the viewpoint of Judas, and the cross at the end confirms what Judas says right at the beginning when Judas says, Jesus, you've started to believe all the things they say of you. You really do believe this talk of God is true. But he ends up nailed up to a cross. And there's no resurrection. He's ended up nailed to a cross. Judas was right. But now with that dress, the picture we had up earlier, what changes people's view of the color tends to be to do with the color of the background and how much of the blue behind they can see. And when people can see more blue, then they see less blue in the dress. So maybe the surroundings where people are looking at it from as well. And likewise here, people's perception of Jesus is colored by the wider background that they've got. So the Jews at the time, they had some of the background from the Old Testament in their minds, and they looked back to the great kings and kingdoms of David and Solomon, and they saw their glory, and they said, the Christ, he will be like that. He will have this great glory, and he'll restore God's kingdom to Israel and to glory. But actually, if they saw more of the background, what they would have remembered is that before David came to his kingdom, he went through a long period of intense suffering. And it was the same for other characters, like Joseph. It's the same pattern that we see in the whole history of Israel. Before the glories of conquering the promised land and returning to it, they had the suffering of the slavery and exodus, and then the exile. It's the pattern we see over and over in the Bible. And here, Matthew highlights Jesus' enemies mocking him. And strangely, as they're mocking him, saying he cannot be the promised Messiah, their very words of mockery are fulfilling prophecy and confirming him as the Messiah. So we're going to just look back at Psalm 22. Perhaps someone can shout out the page number when you've found it, because the Bible for reading up here is a little bit different than the one you've got down there. Psalm 22, 457. A that's a good. There are a number of different Old Testament scriptures that are referenced in this account of Jesus' death, as in many other places in Matthew's Gospel in particular. But we'll look at this one because it's so clearly highlighted, particularly by Jesus quoting the very first words of it, my God, why have you forsaken me? We'll look at this psalm more fully next Sunday. But if you look down at verses 7 to 8, we see these words being repeated, don't we, by the priests, the scribes, and the elders. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Verse 16, they've pierced my hands and feet. Verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. We'll look at the whole psalm in more detail next week. There's quotes from Psalm 69 as well. You're welcome to look at that later. But the point Matthew's keen to make is this, that Jesus is the Christ. He is the one who has fulfilled prophecy. He's the one who's fulfilled the prophecy of Psalm 22. And seeing Jesus as the one who fulfills prophecy is key for grasping ourselves that he is indeed the Christ. And perhaps, had they stopped to listen to themselves at the time, they might have thought, I've heard this somewhere before. It was in the synagogue, wasn't it, just last week? Am I on the wrong side? There's a professor, you could turn back to Matthew. Now, there's a professor called Professor Stoner who once investigated the mathematical probabilities of Jesus fulfilling the prophecies of the Old Testament about the Christ. And so he worked it out with things like the number of people who would have lived in Bethlehem at the time and what the probability would be of the Messiah being one of those, one in so many thousands. And then what's the probability of that person then growing up in Nazareth in Galilee, which is another of the prophecies. And so he worked through the probabilities and actually submitted it to the, I think it was the American Statistical Association for their approval. And he suggested that just taking the eight major prophecies, the eight most prominent prophecies of Jesus in the Old Testament, would give you a 1 in 10 to the power of 17 chance of him fulfilling even those eight. And there are about 456 that he actually identified that give key characteristics of the Messiah. And so to put that in context, he said it would be like, he was an American, covering the whole of Texas 2 foot deep in silver dollars, and then you could go anywhere in Texas and you had to just plunge your hand in and pick out one particular one. That's the chance, just with the eight major prophecies. And here we see Jesus fulfilling so many of those from Psalm 22. So as his enemies mock, he's on the cross, he can't be the Christ. Their own very words are affirming that he is the one. He's fulfilling the prophecy by his death. And it's still the case today that we might not see Jesus as the Christ and have confidence in him as the Christ, because of his apparent lack of success, his apparent lack of victory and glory. He doesn't look much like a king. Now, it may be, for some of us here this morning, it may be that you're not a Christian, don't identify as a Christian, and you think, well, who's Jesus? What's he like? Well, I don't think too much of him, really. I look at him, and I think, you know, he said some interesting things. But at the end of the day, well, he ended up on a cross, didn't he? I mean, what's that all about? But I wonder whether it's worth just considering whether you might be seeing him in the wrong way. I mean, if half the internet world can see that dress in the wrong way, when it really is blue and black, isn't it possible You can make a mistake about something far more important about Jesus. And the sad truth is that those who reject him now, today, are fulfilling the prophecies of his ongoing rejection and will one day face the judgment that he also foretold. It's worth considering, isn't it? Maybe you are a Christian, and sometimes you find your faith shaken by his lack of victory and his lack of glory, his lack of success. In this country, I don't know whether you notice, but whenever there are any kind of church statistics that come out, they're always highlighted as churches in inexorable decline, Christianity, well, we're in a post-Christian culture, Christianity is a has-been, it's something of the past, and there's a feeling amongst many, you know, how can you possibly believe in it when everyone knows now that it's just a bunch of fairy tales? How can you believe in it? And you may feel that you're the odd one out in your workplace or in your family. It may make you feel quite vulnerable. Sometimes we have intellectual doubts. You know, perhaps on some of the key issues that unbelievers would want to present to us, we might start to wonder, well, you know, did the world really come through God's creation? Not necessarily over 7 days, but through evolution, whatever the matter. Or was it just evolution? So many scientists seem to say that God isn't necessary. We might have intellectual doubts about that. We might wonder, well, you know, maybe there are many ways to know God. So many people say that today. Maybe Jesus isn't unique. Maybe he was just a teacher and we can all pick our own way. But I wonder whether sometimes our desire to accept those arguments is really to do with not wanting to stand out from the crowd. We're afraid to swim against the tide. We don't want to look stupid in front of other people. And it's uncomfortable believing something that many other people say isn't true. I just wonder whether even behind, sometimes when we have intellectual doubts, it's actually not because we're intellectually persuaded, but it's because we look like we're on the losing side. And there'll be times for all of us that we aren't getting our prayers answered as we would like, and perhaps things that we may pray for the rest of our lives and never see answered in the way that we'd like. Is Christianity successful? Maybe our life actually isn't very comfortable. Is Jesus really on the throne? Is he really victorious? But this chapter, surely once and for all, it cuts the bond that we imagine is there between being right and being successful. The two just don't always go together. And this chapter tells us, yes, he can be the Christ and he can be on a cross. And that can be God's plan. And for us as Christians, we won't always feel like we're on the winning side. Sometimes when we really feel that we're on the losing side in life, we're in the right place as far as God's concerned. So Jesus is the Christ. And then let's also just look at the last verses, 45 onwards. Jesus sacrificed himself for us. Matthew shows Jesus is the Christ. And the question, of course, then is, well, why is he dying? What's he doing on the cross? And almost that's the cry on Jesus' lips in verse 46. He quotes Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he is fulfilling Psalm 22 in his own experience. Jesus is being forsaken by God because he has become a sinner. God is a holy God, and he can never look upon sin and bless it and say, yes, it's good. I'm on side with sin. We're good old pals, me and sin. God can never say that. He's utterly against it. He's always opposed to it. And Jesus Christ has become a sinner. Now, what do I mean by that? Of course, he hasn't actually sinned, but he's stepped into our shoes, and our sin truly has become his. He's owned it. He said, it's all mine. Give it to me. It's mine. I'm taking responsibility for it now. Okay, and I will go to the cross, and I will carry it. It belongs to me. Give me what is due to me for having this sin. And so God, yes, he forsakes him on the cross so that that sin might be taken away, might be dealt with forever, and so that his righteousness just as truly can be ours. So that we can truly say, actually, the righteousness of Jesus is my righteousness. It's not something I've achieved by what I've done, but through trust in him. Some people look on the tearing of the curtain in the temple in verse 51 as being kind of a symbol that God was opening the way into the temple. Now, you may know that in the center of the temple there's a little place called the Holy of Holies, and only once a year the high priest was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies through this great thick 4-inch thick curtain, and he was allowed to enter God's presence in the Holy of Holies. And then some people sort of read this as being that the tearing of the curtain was opening the way for people to go into God's presence. But actually, you look through the Gospels, and what Jesus says over and over again is going to happen to the temple is not that everyone's going to be welcomed into it, but that God's going to destroy it. And this is the mark of his judgment on the temple. And in 70 AD, about 40 years later, then of course the Romans completed the job and the whole thing was destroyed. Now I remember when the old NNN hospital nearby was knocked down. We were living just around the corner at that time, and they used some dynamite to blow it up, and then they had a wrecking ball to knock other things down. Now when that happened, I didn't think, oh look, that wrecking ball, it's knocked a great hole in the side. They're making a new door for us to go in. Come on, let's go in. But rather, you think this place is being destroyed. You know, stay back, kids. Let's not go too close. And yet, God's judgment on the temple, nevertheless, is good news for us. It's good news for us because what is happening is exactly what Jesus said would happen. He's destroying the temple, the old way that had become so corrupt with people's pride that they thought they would keep up all kinds of laws in order to be right with God. That's being destroyed, and God is making a new temple in the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we approach God? Not that we get through that old curtain, but that we come through Jesus Christ. And it's a new era that explodes with such power. Verses 51 to 52, the earth shook, the rocks were split, tombs were opened, and it's not just a physical event, but the bodies of many saints who'd fallen asleep were raised. There's at last the resurrection that had been promised for so many years in the Old Testament. At last it's happening, and saints who've been held in death, the righteous who were held in failure and defeat in death, at last breaking forth into life. It turns all that mockery on the cross around on its head. But he is rebuilding the temple. At verse 40, because he is the Son of God, he won't come down from the cross. Because he's the Son of God, he's going to stay there. Verse 42, because he's saving others, he won't save himself. Verse 43, because he trusts God, because he is the Son of God, because he's the beloved of God, God won't deliver him. But God will keep him there to fulfill his mission. And so, like with the blue dress, there's only two ways here to see Jesus: as a tragic failure or as a loving savior. Interesting, there's just one person, isn't there, who really sees who Jesus is, and it's the unusual one, the Gentile Roman in verse 54, who looks, sees what happens, says, truly, this is the Son of God. How do we How do we see him? Let me just ask a couple of questions. First one, consider how we see him. First one is, how do you approach God? How do you approach God? It may be that you recognize that Christ has paid for your sins, but so often when people become Christians, they're glad because Christ has taken away their sins, and then pretty quickly they start building their own temple again. And they start feeling, well, yes, God's forgiven me, and now he expects a lot from me. And really, I should be performing to a high standard if I want to stay in God's good books. Do we start building our own temple again? Is it like someone trying to get into that old broken NNN hospital? Or do we continually live trusting that no, Christ alone is the way to God? And we can stand before him with all our failures, with all our weakness, with all our brokenness, with all our lack of success, and have confidence that we're God's. How do you approach God? Another question, how do you see your life? As victory or as failure? I mentioned last week that the issue of midlife crisis. Many people look back. I remember a friend who suddenly got a leather jacket and a motorbike. And it's a classic sign, isn't it? Midlife crisis, you know, and these are the things, well, that he'd never done in the past, and at last he wanted to do. And perhaps we look at peers around us and we see progress that they're seeming to make in their lives, things that are seeming to go right for them, and perhaps we look back at our own past dreams and ambitions and we think, I'm failing in life, I'm not achieving what I think I ought to achieve. And many Christians do make tough choices, costly choices for Christ, for their family, for the church, rather than for themselves. A study recently showed that there's a high proportion of CEOs who seem to have the characteristics of sociopaths. And why is that? Well, it's because actually sometimes you have to make really hard choices, and it takes a hard person to make those choices to get to the top. And actually, if we're not in the successful side of life, is it because we're on the faithful side and we've made continual choices to keep following Christ, even when it's costly? How do you see your life, victory or failure? And then lastly, how do you die? In the side chapel there, we've got a very cheerful memorial to a chap called Suckling, and skulls all over the place, and that was de rigueur at the time. It was the fashion. And the point is, really, that when you look at it, that you should remember your mortality, and you should look at it, and you should remind yourself, actually, I'm not going to last forever. And life is really all about preparing for death, and how to get to a point that I can die well. Now, in a sense, we come to that, don't we, when we put our trust in Christ. We want to keep our trust in Christ, keep relying on him. And here, if anyone has ever died well, it's the Lord Jesus. He's not afraid of the death itself. He was fearful in the garden before of being cut off from his Father. And it is a terrible experience. He experiences being forsaken by God. But, verse 50, he cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. He had chosen it, and now he actually chose the moment of his death. Now, as we think about death, it is actually quite scary. Woody Allen said, it's not that I'm afraid of death, I just don't want to be there when it happens. And you can have some sympathy with that, the idea of having to go through that. And if you're getting closer to it in age, then maybe it starts to come up in your thoughts more. Let's not wait until we're older before we start thinking of it. Let's make sure that we are ready now. I wanted to read you just a brief account of, just came across in a book. The writer tells of how his mother-in-law died. And isn't this something that we ourselves want to be able to imitate? He said, "My wife's parents lived with us during their later years, while my mother-in-law, Marge, suffered increasing deterioration from multiple sclerosis. Quite suddenly, during the Thanksgiving season one year, with all of the family gathered at home for the holiday, she was rushed to the hospital with lung failure. We didn't think that it would be a long stay, but on the third day, her attending nurse called to have us all get to the hospital as quickly as possible. Marge was failing. We spent the morning in her room, sharing last thoughts and expressions of love and tears. As she slowly began to fade, we all gathered around her bed. She looked at me at the foot of her hospital bed and asked me to read a passage of scripture. I remembered that one of her favorite passages was Philippians 4, 6 to 7, which I read out loud. We all passed the Bible around and read passages that we knew she loved and that we all needed to hear right then. We all prayed together, and then as her breathing became increasingly more labored, she looked calmly around the bed. One by one, she looked each family member in the eyes and waved the finger on her frail little hand. Her eyes went to each of her children, grandchildren, and then finally to her beloved husband of over 60 years, and she waved goodbye. Then she closed her eyes, and before too long, was gone." Isn't that a great testimony to trust in the grace of God given to us in Jesus Christ? And we should be spending our lives so fixing our eyes on Jesus, so taking our eyes off the things of this world, that when our time comes and we face death in the face, we'll be able to wave goodbye in peace. And so that our death might be a testimony to the victory of God in Christ. And if we have put our faith in Jesus Christ, then we should have every confidence that as we face death, then we go in peace with God now, to enjoy his peace and presence for eternity. Let's just pray. Father, we thank you for this passage telling us about the death of Christ, the suffering and abandonment that he experienced so that we might never be abandoned. He became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Father, please help us to stop looking on success in this life as somehow the mark, the ultimate mark of your favor. Lord, we do thank you for the many blessings we have in this life, but we pray that our focus will be on the grace that is given to us in Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray for each one of us that we may be fully assured of your favor towards us in Christ. Whether life is easy or hard, whether we feel we're making our mark on the world and on others' consciousness, or whether we feel that we've let ourselves and others and you down. Lord, we pray that we would have the assurance growing in our hearts day by day until that day when we come to meet you face to face, that in Christ we have your favor and blessing. In his name we pray. Amen.
Let's remain in that attitude of prayer and let us just remember what Martin has brought before us in God's word and ask the question before the Lord, what is our view of the Lord Jesus Christ? What is our view of his ministry, his death at Calvary, his resurrection, his ascension to sit on the right hand of the Father on high? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the psalmist who is able to recall in advance of the death of our Lord the agony of the cross. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from my cries of anguish? Father, we thank you for the Garden of Gethsemane, where we're reminded that Jesus was to drink to its dregs the cup of wrath which we rightfully should have drunk. We're thankful, Father, that he was prepared to be that faithful servant to die for our sins, to atone for our sins, to reconcile us back to you, those who are in faith. We're reminded by the psalmist again that he was poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted within me. Heavenly Father, this wasn't just some temporary event which was taking place. The whole of Christ's ministry was pointing to this. The agony of Calvary, but the redemption of mankind. Help us, Father, to broaden our perception of your love for us, especially as we come this morning to receive the bread and the wine of Christ as a reminder of his death, an atoning sacrifice for us, the propitiation for our sins. Help us to remember, Father, that this sacrifice, as the psalmist goes on to say, was that all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. How we would desire, Father, having heard statistics as we have done, of Norwich being an irreligious city, how we would love to see families of this city bow down before you and to realize that their dominion belongs to the Lord and that he rules over each and every family within this city, this nation, this world. And we do, along with the psalmist, wish to hear them proclaim his righteousness. And Father, the wonderful thing about the psalm is that the proclamation of your righteousness was to be declared to people yet unborn at the time of the psalmist. And we thank you, Father, that the psalmist ended up that lovely psalm by saying, he has done it. And the Lord finished his ministry, earthly ministry, by saying, it is finished. There's nothing that we can do to add to all that you have done for us. And we are thankful, we're grateful hearts, Father. Help those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ to be like the penitent thief in Luke's account of the crucifixion, who realized that he was being punished justly for the deeds that he had done. He looked upon the Lord Jesus Christ as a man who had done nothing wrong and asked Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And we do indeed thank you, Father, that even at last minute confessions of repentance, that we can be told, "I tell you the truth today, you'll be with me in paradise." Help us indeed to turn to you, Father, especially at this time of Lent, to realize what Lent stands for and our response to you, our response to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do indeed thank you for the openings to share your gospel message, especially in this community with the shop owners and staff within the lanes, for the ability to reach out to the business community at City Talks. And we particularly pray, Father, for the outreach service on Maundy Thursday, that your word will go forth and that people will indeed turn to you. We look internationally as well, Father. We see that we are a people who can enjoy worship in peace, and we thank you for that. But we also thank you, Heavenly Father, for all those who have left other religions to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the faith of those who endure, even in the face of great loss and suffering, because of their faith in Christ. We pray that the Lord will use other Christians to support, comfort, and encourage vulnerable new converts, and that you'll strengthen new Christians who are isolated in their faith. We pray, Heavenly Father, for protection of those who are at risk of violence, and ask you that those who are rejected by their families will indeed be comforted by the knowledge that their place is in your family and can never be taken away. We also pray for one another, Father. We pray for those who have lost dear ones in recent weeks. We pray for Eleanor and the loss of her mother, for Graham and the loss of his father, and for the family of Audrey as well, Father. Help them to seek comfort from you and to realize the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We also think of those who are having to help elderly parents who are frail and becoming more and more dependent upon members of their family. Particularly pray for Ruth and Sue in that context. And we pray that they indeed will honor your name in showing honor to their parents as well, Father. And for those who are unwell, for Anne and her future needs, her concerns about the family, especially Debbie, for Mandy coming to terms with the issue of her health and hearing problems, we lift each one to you, Father, and we do pray that you, like the psalmist, will realize that you reach down from the heavenly realms and that you indeed touch our infirmities. We thank you again for this passage this morning, that it shows a complete divergence from the ways and attitudes of this world. And we thank you, Father, that we can not necessarily look at the things around us within this world, but have a more heavenly perspective of the future in eternity. And know that we can remain steadfast in our love for you and your love for us. So the collect of today is, Almighty God, look mercifully upon your people, so that by your great goodness we may always be governed and preserved, both in body and soul, through the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.